This may be, and understanding this distinction and the workings of God's power, be above our pay grade. Are there things that God does and the way that God does the things that He does that indeed trespass human comprehension? They're just too marvelous for us to fully consider. But as a teacher I used to have sometimes said, just because we don't know everything doesn't mean we can't know anything about any given topic. God has given us the ability to use our intellect to be able to reach in and begin to search out some of those unsearchable things, maybe not to their utmost, but nonetheless in a way that will benefit us and help us to understand a little bit more about the mind of God and the way that He works in our world. And I think that's beneficial to us. And I hope we'll be able to do a little bit of that tonight. We'll start, as Harold has said, with this passage from 22, having to do with the sacrifice of Isaac. Most of us remember the context. God has already, at this point, made some pretty lofty promises to Abram. And He has begun to bring those things about. The most challenging aspect, I suppose, from Abraham's point of view, was the fact that when God promised to make him into a great nation with descendants that were as numerous as the sand and the seashore, he had zero children. And he and his wife Sarai were well beyond childbearing age. And so when Isaac comes along, my guess is that Abraham probably thought, well, there you go, man, we're well on our way at this point. Even if I can just have one, you know, I've looked around some other families. If they are, maybe that's all there is involved in that. But God had some other things in mind. And one of the things that He had in mind was to find out whether Abraham is really on board. Now, Abraham is pictured always as a person of faith, though we know of a couple of times when he fell short, maybe begin to rely on some of his own devices instead of trusting God for protection or guidance, things of that nature. But generally speaking, Abraham is a good model for us for faith. And I don't really claim to... This is another issue beyond providence and miracles and things like that. The question of God's foreknowledge is also unsearchable to me. Does God not already know the extent of Abraham's faith? I don't know. Is He doing this just so that you and I can, some 4,000 years later, be talking about this and saying, okay, this is what good faith looks like? I'll leave that to the Lord. But what I do know is this is a test. We know it's a test because when the test is over, God tells Abraham that it was a test. He didn't know that ahead of time, of course. You remember the story. Abraham takes this firstborn and only son of promise that God had delivered to him and says, I want you to go make a sacrifice and I want Isaac to be that sacrifice. I'm trying to imagine what that trip would be like. Road trips in the family car are difficult already when somebody's not going to die. But Abraham knows as he makes his way this way that this is how things, as best he can tell, are going to end up. We read later, one of the benefits of having Scripture is that you get to see not only what people do and what they say, but sometimes what they think. And we know that Abraham thinks that maybe God has in mind that He will raise Isaac from the dead. Like that happens all the time. I don't know that Abraham has ever seen that happen. Yet, all he knows is God has told him that Isaac is going to be the means by which the promise is made. We know that because Abraham has already, with Sarah's instigation, tried to choose another option there. And God says, no, I'm going to do it like this. I'm going to give you the son, and he's going to be the child of promise. And so Abraham knows that, but he also gets this word that he is supposed to go and sacrifice this boy. Things are not adding up. Okay, and I think this is an important part of our understanding of the providence of God, is that sometimes things are not going to add up. Abraham then does as instructed and takes the boy Isaac along with all the other necessary implements for an acceptable sacrifice and heads toward the mountain where God has directed him to go. Along the way, Isaac's a bright boy. We do not know exactly how old Isaac was at this time, but he's figured something out. Something is missing here. I see the fire. I see the wood. But where's the sacrifice? Now, Abraham's not too dull either, because at this moment, there are any number of ways one might could answer that question. But the way that Abraham answers it is critically important to helping us understand the way that a person of faith responds to uncertainty, the way that a person of faith responds to doubt and questions and the overwhelming reality of the greatness of God as compared to humanity. Abraham says in response to Isaac's question, God will provide. Now the sentence goes on, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide. But Abraham already knows that God has told him that Isaac himself is supposed to be that lamb. In Abraham's mind, with his understanding of providence at that point, God has provided. So I've got to believe there is in Abraham's mind something a bit bigger that he has in view here. These three words, God will provide, serve as the point of focus for our study tonight. God will provide. Now, so that the story makes sense, of course, you realize that Abraham, for his part, believing that God's providence directs him toward a scenario where Isaac is indeed sacrificed, proceeds forth on the basis of this understanding. I'm also at this moment at which the wood is all stacked up there, the altar is built, and then Abraham takes this boy and says, all right, son, I'm going to have to tie you up. I'm going to put you right here. And then he raises the knife. I got to tell you guys, for all my capacity to understand human behavior, I simply cannot get my head wrapped around that. Many of you men in this story, women too, but many of you men in this, as you project yourself into that story like we tend to do, are picturing not Isaac, but your sons tied up with that rope. Your sons under that knife. Completely at the mercy of a dad who wants so much to love you but also wants to obey God thoroughly, no matter how unintelligible the call might be, but for the act of the angel of the Lord, that scenario would have ended in Isaac's death. And like Abraham, I'm aware that God could indeed have resurrected Isaac, but it wasn't necessary. God not only stopped Abraham from making that sacrifice, but also indeed did provide the ram or the lamb for the offering. Horns caught in a nearby thicket. But let me tell you this. I cannot imagine that Isaac ever forgot that moment. Just because it ended well, I mean, my dad was prepared to lower that knife and in my life because of what he understood the will of God to be. I don't know how he felt about that. I guess from our point of view, we might be inclined to say, well, Isaac got the idea that he wasn't worth that much to Abraham, his dad. But my guess is, based on what he saw in Abraham's life, both before and after that moment, the message that shouted out loud and clear is, my dad loves God more than anything else in this world. And he will do anything to obey God. Dads, may God help us to be the kind of men whose lives shout that out to our sons and daughters. But it all hinged on this phrase that we see Abraham say here. God will provide. Abraham's awareness of that reality and whatever else might happen, that God would provide what was necessary in order for the right thing to be done and for Abraham to be able to live a life of faith in view of the commandments of God is a powerful reality for Abraham and would be for Isaac, I believe, as well. Let's notice some other things that fit in this category that demonstrate God's provision. The first one on the list, obviously, is the one we just talked about. As God tells Abraham to do a thing, and Abraham recognizes that God will provide what is necessary. In Psalm 23, as the psalmist talks about the care that he receives, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." God will provide. He will give me what I want, what I need. The psalmist reflects later on in this book. He said, I was young and I've been old and I've seen a lot of different kinds of things, but I've never seen God's people without providence. I've never seen God fail to take care of His people. There are a number of passages in Scripture which remind us of God's ever-present care. The promise that He has made, He makes to Moses, He makes to Joshua, and ultimately makes to us. The Hebrews writer says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There are a lot of unknowns in this world. Let me tell you one of the knowns, God says to His people. These are things that we can count on. Now, as we approach this idea of providence, maybe it might be healthy for us to start with some definitions, and particularly to define providence and miracle, which is really where I want us to spend the bulk of our time tonight. This definition suggests that providence is the divine intervention in the affairs of men within the confines of natural law to bring about God's objectives. This is really important for at least what I'm going to try to do tonight, that we understand that we are suggesting, first of all, that both providence and miracle are places where God intervenes. This is not just natural law, okay? God has indeed set in place a regular set of principles that govern our world, and those things function according to His will, not in an uninvolved way, but the Bible tells us that He not only made the world, but sustains it. So there's a sense in which God is in even the natural affairs of this world, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about divine intervention, and we're talking about God's ultimate carrying out of His will and making the things happen that God wants to happen. That's as true of providence as it is of miracles. But God does this in providential ways within the confines of natural law without necessarily suspending that, which brings us to the definition of miracles that we're going to use tonight. Miracles, look how much is the same in this definition as in the previous definition. Miracles are the divine intervention in the affairs of man by suspending natural law to bring about God's objectives. So in this case, the same beginning and end to the definition. God's still involved, and ultimately He's working to bring about His will in our world. But sometimes God does that by suspending natural law, by doing some things that otherwise would not happen, which are in direct conflict or contradiction to the normal way that this world works. And we see a lot of different examples of that in Scripture, and so I thought it might be helpful for us to think about this difference, first of all, in terms of just some simple statements, and then we're going to take a look at some comparisons and contrasts between providence and miracles. First of all, miracles are pretty easy moment to see happen. You see a miracle happen. Somebody who was dead is now alive. This is pretty obvious action on God's part. Or somebody who was very, very sick for example, 38 years in one of the cases we see in Scripture, that person is now completely well. A person who has never stood on his own ever in the world and is well known by all the people in the community now is able to get up and jump and run. And these are obvious miracles. You can tell at the very moment that they are happening what they are. God is directly involved in this scenario. While they are easy to identify, they are impossible to explain. It's ironic, isn't it? They're more easy to identify than providence, but more difficult to explain because they completely transcend any other situation that we have ever seen. And so how many times does Jesus perform a miracle and people's just jaws are hanging down to the ground? They're saying, we've never seen anything like this. How does this man do these things? And the only reasonable explanation is God has chosen to interact with that situation in a way that is completely different from the normal order of things. So miracles are easy to see, but difficult to explain. On the other hand, providence is much more difficult to understand at the time that it's happening. This is one of the reasons, one of the frustrations that we frequently have. I wish I had a nickel for every time in my life. Of course, I'd like to have more nickels anyway. But I wish I had a nickel for every time in my life when something happened and I'd say, you know what, this seems to be a God thing. You know, that's the kind of language that we sometimes use. God thing. It's just the way everything is aligning here, this just can't be natural. This is just not what's going to happen here. And you're free, just as I have been many times, to think that thought. But the problem is, you cannot know that. As a matter of fact, how many times have you looked back on a situation where you thought God was all over that thing, and the results were such that you knew good and well that wasn't a God thing at all? That may have been a Satan thing. That may have been a set of human things that people did because they were trying to orchestrate a particular agenda or something. Maybe you didn't understand or know about that at the time. But everything that looks like providence is not providence, and that's part of the problem. Further, some of the things that might look exactly the opposite. I'm picturing, for example, the trials of Job, which God did not do, but he authorized Satan to do. Anybody who was watching it at the time, including Job's friends, said, this is what this is. God is punishing you for your sin. But that's not at all the agenda that God had. God was able to use that set of situations. Ultimately, you and I are still the beneficiaries of the perspective on the acts of God and the work of Satan. But there's no way you could have seen it in that moment and said, okay, I see what you're doing here. Sometimes providence is difficult to understand as it's happening. That's one of the reasons why we tend to want to see providence in retrospect. At the same time, you can sometimes explain how each part of this process of providence happened because it's part of natural law. You can see some things happen. You say, okay, that looks really, really unlikely, and maybe there is a series of fortunate events that have taken place, and it seems far beyond coincidence that all of those things just would happen normally, but no single part of that is a violation of any of the laws of nature. Each part of it could happen, but God, we might think, is working behind the scenes to help those things happen in the way that they happen. So it's not impossible to explain. It's not beyond human comprehension the way that things happen. But the overall result appears to be more than would happen as a result of human ingenuity or mere chance. So miracles are impossible to explain, but easy to see. Providence is, to some degree, the exact opposite. Hard to see and be certain about, but you can say, okay, well, I see how that unfolded. So here are some examples I thought we might go through to kind of get a sense of this. This is where my disclaimer is really, really important from the beginning of the lesson, right? I'm going to give you some examples up here, and these are examples that I think are examples of miraculous things and examples of providential sorts of things. There are a couple of them that are disputed or disputable. I'll just acknowledge that, and I'll let you know a little bit about my way of thinking about these things, and you're welcome to come accost me afterwards out in the lobby and tell me what a bonehead I am. Okay? In other words, just like every Sunday. All right, I'm kidding. All right, so let's take a look at some of these examples that we see in Scripture. Things that seem to happen within natural law and things that suspend natural law. I'll put two of these up here at a time. Obviously, the flood that we see here on the right-hand side of the screen is something that was completely outside of the normal natural order of things. There's some debate at this point whether it had ever rained on the earth at all at that time. The Bible describes kind of a sub-irrigation mist that exists on the earth, but it's not beyond the realm of possibility that it might have rained in some way. But it never rained like that. Even God acknowledges this is a supernatural thing. I'm going to cause it to rain in this way, and then after it's over, I will never do that again. So he's saying, obviously, I'm in this. This is a very direct action on my part. This is different than the normal order of things. However, calling Noah to build an ark, having all the materials necessary to build the ark, having a design that was within Noah's capability to build, has the capacity for the number of animals that would need to be inside in order to make sure that the population of the earth was protected and therefore then later recreatable. Those things are providential in nature. There's nothing about that process of Noah and his family being saved, with the exception of his extraordinary communication with God, nothing about that that is itself miraculous. These are things that happen within natural law as opposed to the global flood itself, which suspends natural law. Two more things up here. First of all, we have in the first couple of chapters of the book of Samuel, we've got this woman, Hannah, who has been childless up to that point in her life, and she has prayed profusely for a child. Ultimately, God grants that request. Many, many years later, we see another young woman who was childless, not because of any problems she had, but because she was young and not married. God provides for her a child as well. But those two events are not the same, are they? Even though Hannah had been childless, God grants her request using the normal procedures for childbearing. She and her husband got together. God allowed that child to be conceived. You can argue that there is a miracle in that because God is somehow or another overwhelming what some resistance to the conception of that child from before. But it still does not in any way violate the normal order of the way that nature works to produce children. However, when Jesus is conceived, that does not happen in the normal way that children are conceived. This time, God provides the part of genetic material himself so that a woman who has never been with a man before and could not have therefore conceived in the normal way is able to do so. So, providence and a miracle. If there is a miracle in Hannah's conception, it is a miracle of opening her womb, but it is certainly not providing a virgin birth in the same way that Jesus' birth was. So there's a difference in these two things. God provides for the world around us to function in particular ways. You could argue that this one is even in the very broadest sense of the idea of providence, because this just happens. I believe it happens with God on the job, but nonetheless, nothing particularly extraordinary needs to happen. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. This is something rather ordinary. Ordinary only because God has decreed it to be so. It's not ordinary in the sense that one of us could do it, but it is ordinary in the sense that this is just the way that the world works. And so God has provided, with the system that's in place, millions and millions and millions of plants through the centuries that have functioned according to the regular order of things, each of them coming into being just as God has designed the system to be able to make that happen. On the other hand, when we see God intervene, I think about Mark chapter 11 and the fig tree that Jesus curses. You'll remember the story there. They're walking by and they see this tree that is in leaf, and Jesus goes up to it expecting to find fruit. Now, the reason why this makes sense is that the way fig trees work is the leaves show up after the fruit begins to bear. And so by the time you get leaves, you're supposed to have fruit there, and Jesus comes and you've got a fruitless tree in leaf. And that kind of lack of fruitfulness is displeasing to the Lord. He has in mind to teach religious leaders of the day kind of a lesson about their fruitlessness. And so in this case, Jesus curses that fig tree. The next day when they come back by there, the tree is completely withered, all right? So this is a miracle. This is something that doesn't ordinarily happen. People don't normally talk to trees and then they just wither up and die. So there's a difference between what happens as God provides for us either through a system of ordinariness or through a series of ordinary events happening in a way that helps God to accomplish an extraordinary result. In James, in verse 13, among other commands and examples that are provided in that chapter, we're told to pray for one another, and there is a specific exhortation that if someone is sick, they can call the elders of the church who will come to them, and they will pray for them and anoint them with oil, and they can be healed as a result of that. Now, here's another one of those situations where there is some dispute about this. My judgment on this is that what the Holy Spirit is saying here is that you call the elders in and they pray for them, and that the normal things that would be done for a sick person, anointing them, etc., those things be done as well. There are religious groups out there who believe that this is a reference to the elders being responsible for all the healing and anointing with oil, and those people aren't supposed to go to the doctor, etc. I think exactly the opposite is the case. Do the things that you normally do to help sick people, except you're also bringing the elders of the church in to pray for those people, and they will be healed, says James. Now, here's an example of providence. God has put in place a way for us to reach out to God and for God to work in those inexplicable ways behind the scenes that do not necessarily result in a miraculous, very obviously different kind of state of affairs, but the end result is healing. On the other hand, when Jesus and the apostles heal the sick, there they are doing something that suspends the normal laws of nature. People get over things that you don't normally get over. You're either healed or brought back from the dead or have some particular strength available to you that otherwise could never have happened. Miracles fit in a different category in that regard. Now, a word here, just kind of to sort of flesh this out a little bit, about what happens when we pray for sick people. This is a challenge, right? Because we see what happens in the New Testament where the apostles and those upon whom the apostles laid hands, just like Jesus, had the ability to do some miraculous things. And we would argue that those days have ceased in the sense that miraculous gifts had a very particular purpose for confirming the Word of God, and the period of time during which those things took place had ceased. And so one might reasonably ask, you've got somebody with some kind of a terminal illness, why do you pray for that? Because it would take a miracle for that to be dealt with, right? I want to engage in a little wordplay here, if you'll forgive me. So by a certain definition, miracles as acts of God have not ceased. Miracles at the hands of human beings for the sake of demonstrating the power of God in those supernatural ways in the world have ceased. But God can still work in ways that are beyond human comprehension to accomplish a result that human beings cannot accomplish on their own. All right? So when we pray to God for someone with a terminal illness and then we find out later that indeed that person no longer suffers from that illness, we give praise, honor, and glory to God for what God has done in ways that transcend our understanding. But that does not mean that God is empowering, you know, Jonathan Harrison to be doing miracles over here or something like that. Big difference between saying God is empowering human beings to do miracles and saying God can do some things that are beyond human capacity in order to respond to our prayers in ways that are according to His will. So, providence is going on today, but miracles, look out, look at all that. I know what you're thinking. It's providence. We were tired of the lesson, he needed to sit down, so the remote control went nuts. Back to the Lord, I won't pretend to understand it. I'll go ahead and leave these things up now. I'm afraid to touch it. I'll go ahead and leave these things up here for your consideration. But just note some further examples here. We've got Joseph, who quite obviously is the beneficiary of divine providence. He speaks to that himself as he talks to his brothers later on in his story where he says, I know what you meant. I know you meant it to hurt me, but God meant it for good. And so this rise of Joseph to a position of influence so that the people of Israel would not starve to death, and God's plan could be continually unfolding. That's providence. However, what happens when Jesus is raised from the dead is a miracle. It's something God has done. People don't get better from being dead, no matter how favorable the life circumstances are. That's a miracle. Esther becomes queen at a place where she normally would not be. As a matter of fact, the man who chose her to be queen had no interest in being used by God particularly, and no interest in making life any better for Esther and her people. But God was able to use that to do something powerful and good to accomplish His will. Even as remarkable as that is, that's very, very different than what happens as Joshua and the people of Israel the walls of Jericho, and with nothing more than trumpets and shouts, the walls come tumbling down. This is a miraculous thing. This is not, we tramped around that wall so much that we loosened up the mortar in the foundations of the walls. This is a cataclysmic event taking place as a result of the specific work of God. This tells me, okay, I just put it on there for that reason mainly. But when Jesus tells His disciples that He's finally ready to go into the city of Jerusalem and accept His place as the Redeemer, as the King, He says, you go into this town, you're going to find a guy there, there's going to be a donkey colt tied up outside. You go and get it. If anybody asks you about it, you say, the master has need of it. You go out here and bring it out, then I'm going to get on it, though it's never been ridden before. I'm going to ride it, and everything's going to be okay. That's providence. God provided what Jesus needed. Jesus knew where to look for it and how to respond to it. That's a whole lot different than Balaam's donkey talking, okay? Now, if the donkey that Jesus has ridden in Jerusalem, Hosanna in the highest with the rest of the people, that would have been a miracle. But in this case, the donkey's just being a donkey. He's not doing anything. He's tied up, and now he's not tied up. Somebody owns him, and they allow the disciples to come and get him with nothing but a word from Jesus saying, I have need of this. That's a providential event. Miracles are very, very different. Now, what we're talking about here is not merely a kind of a dichotomy, a division between two opposite things. What I really want us to get is that God provides what we need. We're obligated to provide what we need in exactly the same way in every situation. God is a person, and He responds to situations on the basis of need. One of the things that I talk to my students a lot about when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, you need to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is not obligated to act in any kind of a pre-described and predetermined way. He's going to take a look at the situation and say, here's what I'm going to do. So therefore, in the first century, the Holy Spirit uses miraculous gifts of tongues, for example, to share things, or prophetic gifts where information previously not known is shared to people who need it and need it right now. That's the way the Holy Spirit functions in that situation. Later on, the Holy Spirit functions by inspiring men to be able to write down the text of Scripture so that you and I, 2,000 years later, can read it and understand what the Word of God is. It would be inappropriate to say, Mr. Holy Spirit, you need to do things the way you did it back in the first century or it doesn't count. The Holy Spirit's a person. He can do things in ways that bring about the result that He wants to bring about in ways that are appropriate to the life circumstance of the people that He's trying to deal with. God does that throughout. God provides what we need. And sometimes God has provided that in miraculous ways. And sometimes God has provided that in providential ways. Sometimes God has simply provided that by putting a system in place where the things that we will perpetually need are regularly provided for us. I want us to appreciate the acts of God in all three of those situations and to allow Him to be God, to not challenge or question or feel like we got the short end of the stick because we got one instead of the other, or to somehow or another feel that our inability to understand the way God works is somehow or another a limitation for Him and not us. God provides what we need. Our attitude should be the same as Abraham's. In a situation where he could not possibly pretend to understand how all this is going to play out, or what in the world God has in mind, or where He might be inclined to question. Surely Abraham wanted to say at least sometime, God, are You sure? Don't You remember what You told me earlier? But instead, Abraham acts in faith, believing that God indeed will provide, and watching as God did provide that. There are some things about God's providence that we cannot fully understand. There are some things about why God chose to act miraculously in one situation and does not in others that may be very difficult for us understand. Times when we pray to God and do not get the dramatic answer that we hope for now, we might be inclined to say, well, God's not on the job, when in fact He has something different in mind that will help to address the needs that we have. May we, like Abraham, trust God to provide in ways that are according to His will and appreciate the gift that God offers in every single one of those circumstances. It's challenging for us. I'm not so naive as to think that this has been the conclusive discussion of the subject. As a matter of fact, I apologize if it's made things worse rather than better. But I do hope that we can see the different ways that God is at work, the different ways that He has been and is at work, and can appreciate His presence in our lives and the providence that He provides as He fulfills His promises to us. One of the promises that God has provided is salvation. It's the fact that we need not live lives of quiet desperation, uncertain about our eternal future. God provides. He provided a Savior for us. He loved us that much that He gave His only Son for us. He has provided instruction so that we can know how to please Him, and He has called us to relationship with Him. He provides everything we need. He has surrounded us by brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us and help us as we walk this journey together. God provides what we need. Have you accessed that? Have you responded to His invitation? Have you allowed His grace to work in your life by accepting His precious gift? If you haven't, you need to. I hope it doesn't seem oppressive in some way to make reference to the offer of God and to insist that life is much, much better with it than without it. As a matter of fact, accepting that offer is the only thing that allows life to truly make sense. If you've not obeyed the gospel in faith, repentance, and baptism for remission of your sins, you need to do that tonight. It'll be a blessing to you, not only now, but forevermore. If you've done those things, but you've walked away, you're trying to walk your own way, and you are not benefiting from the offer of providential care that God has made to us, come back. If you have any other need or you're concerned or confused about things and need to talk with brothers and sisters, let us know about that. We certainly don't have all the answers. I've evidenced that tonight. But the answers are in the Word of God, and there is peace from knowing that God has spoken to our needs. If we can help you in any way, would you make that known as we stand and sing together?